we've been working on Acts 26 for a while as one of the most important testimonies that Paul gives at the end of his life is found in Acts 26. And he's standing before the Roman governor, and he's standing before Agrippa, Governor Festus, and King Agrippa. And he gives a masterful defense before them of Christianity and the gospel, as well as himself. His real desire was not just get himself off the hook, but to proclaim the gospel in a clear and cogent fashion. And we've been working through this already quite a bit, and we're going to continue to do it this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. We looked at verse 8 quite a while already, and but this is a perfect section for a New Year's Day message, because Paul's looking back, and New Year's is always a time to look back, isn't it? As well as look ahead. And so he does some things here that I think will fit very well with what we are about this first Sunday in 2011. But let's go back and start reading in verse 4 as Paul begins his message, his testimony before these two Roman, well, Jewish and Roman leaders. My life, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem to all the Jews, who knew me from the beginning, if they'd testify, that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, a separated one, a layman's group, about 6,000-7,000 people were involved in that. They actually controlled the culture of the nation, who, even if people didn't follow them completely, basically followed their viewpoint, rather than the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, where the Pharisees affirmed it. And he says, and he's talking about his B.C. days, his before Christ days. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? We've already looked at those sections quite a bit already in previous Sundays. Verse 9 is really where we pick it up as he begins to look as his days, not just as a Pharisee, but as a persecutor, kind of a verbal self-portrait of himself 30 years before this. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Let's stop right there and have a word of prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. If there's anyone that doesn't yet know the Lord, may 2011 be the year they come to know Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So this is the first Sunday of a brand new year. And as we look back and as we look forward, it's also a time to specifically mark the passing of time in our own lives. And Paul snaps this verbal self-portrait of himself as a non-Christian. What we're looking at this morning is Paul's life as a non-Christian. In these early verses, it's not a flattering picture. It's a very unflattering picture. I'm sure every person here, when you grew up, your parents had pictures of you in the family album that you wished they'd burned. And they wouldn't let you take them out, but they would take them out and show them to people, and usually the people you didn't want them to see those unflattering pictures. But Paul's doing a very unusual thing. He's taking these very unflattering pictures of himself and showing them everywhere to everybody. He doesn't just do this here. He made a habit of doing this. Now, he didn't stop with the unflattering picture, but it seems like he pulled it out of his wallet a lot and talked about it. Here's what I was. Here's what I am. Now, I was up at my father-in-law's a couple of weeks ago, and when we were moving them into a new house, somehow we got a hold of some pictures that they had, and there was a picture of me the first time I went to Toledo 31 years ago, sitting in somebody's basement with Linda. And I took a look at that picture, and I thought, wow, was I ever that thin? Did I ever have that much hair? Was I ever that young? And I have to say, I look better 30 years ago than I do now. And I'll bet everybody over 50 here could say the same thing. No matter how good you look now, you probably looked better 30 years ago than you do now. I'm not trying to insult you, I'm just saying probably so. And usually those before pictures of us physically, and then the pictures of us 30 years later, we look worse now than we did then. At least we got more wrinkles and, you know, muscle tone's gone and hair's gone and everything. But here's an amazing thing. Spiritually, Paul looks better now than he did 30 years before. Spiritually. He's going to snap another picture we'll look at next week of what he was like after meeting Jesus. And boy, that he looked pretty good there. But then 30 years when he was a young man, he looked good physically, but spiritually he was a basket case. And he looked pretty bad. And so the before and after picture is an incredible difference. It reminds me of what Paul will write in 2 Corinthians when he says, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Now that's a good New Year's verse, Christian. Because if you pull out a picture of you 30 years ago, you'll say, I look good then, I'm not looking so good now physically. Maybe I haven't deteriorated as much as some others, but I'm still not what I was. But if you're saved, you're better. You're getting better on the inside, even as you're getting worse on the outside. The inward man is renewed day by day. There's not one day you don't get better as a Christian, even if you don't realize it. So that's a fascinating verse, isn't it? And it's a biblical fact, the outward man is perishing. Nothing can stop that. I was on the internet and I saw a picture of Dick Clark. I was talking to Larry about this. And anybody our age, Dick Clark was a TV personality that everybody thought in the 60s and 70s he was ageless. He just didn't see, he always looked young. I want to tell you, Dick Clark is showing his age. Even Dick Clark is starting to show his age. Now, even if Dick Clark's starting to show it, what's about the rest of us, right? So the guy that always looked young now is starting to look old. And that happens to all of us physically. But the other side doesn't happen to all of us spiritually. Only if we're saved are we getting better every day. The inward man's renewed day by day. I have a pastor friend that's almost 70, and he said, "Everybody tells me I'm looking good, but nobody tells me I'm good looking." And so, you know, the older you get, that's the more way it is, right? So, but praise God for the Christian. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. And when once we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now progressing spiritually. And the before picture spiritually looks pretty shabby compared to where we are now. And Paul's looking back and says, "Wow, that was pretty bad back then. Pretty bad. Radically different." And it wasn't time that made the difference. It was meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. And that's why we pray, if you don't know the Lord, this might be the year you come to know the Lord. What a change. So Paul takes these snapshots, and the second one we'll see next week. But time didn't make the change, but the Lord himself did make the change. Let's look at a couple of these where he pulls them out. Wet your finger and look over in Philippians chapter 3. Paul was always pulling these before and after pictures out, and it was kind of like the commercials, right? The before picture and the after picture. Before you use our product, this is where you are. And after you use our product, this is where you are. You know, if they switched those photos, nobody would ever buy the product, right? You look good before you use the product. Now you look terrible. And so Paul understood the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation made in his life. And he understood the before. And he thought he looked real good before he was saved. Have you guys ever walked in a clothing store and you think your clothes look all right, and then you kind of see, "Oh, my shirt is a little frayed over here. I've been wearing this 20 years. Maybe it's time for a new one. Or my jacket won't button. Maybe it's, you know." You feel real good about yourself till you see all that new stuff there. And Paul felt real good about himself at the time. But then when he met the Lord, then he reevaluated everything. He looked at everything differently. And that's the snapshot we got. And in Philippians 3, he says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he might have reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more." Philippians 3:5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That was his pedigree. That was his resume. Boy, it looked good to him. Looked good to everybody else too. But when he got saved, all those assets looked like liabilities. "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung." Put them in the truck, take them to the dump. "That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Turn two books before this, Galatians chapter 2. And verse 13. "For you've heard of my manner of life in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Beyond measure.
That's chapter 1.
Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. Right house number, wrong street. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For ye have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. He was a summa cum laude Pharisee, if there ever was one. And he was ahead of everybody else. He was the point man in persecution. He was the one everybody looked to as up and coming. He was making who's who in all the Sanhedrin lists of the kind of young people to watch. And then he had an about face. And everybody was pointing to him. This is the guy. He's against Christ. He's against the Christians. That's the guy to follow. Then he got saved. And, oh, boy, were they mad. It's like Madeline Murray O'Hare's son becoming a Christian. What an embarrassment, right, to her. God has his jokes, doesn't he? So, in verse 23, he says, they heard only that he, after his salvation, excuse me, go down to verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Oh, God had purposes in his past life even before he was a Christian. And then God saved him right on schedule, called him by his grace, changed everything. And he says in verse 23, well, verse 22, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which are in Christ, but they heard only he who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. What an about face the Lord made in his life. Turn to one more. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. There's many of these. I'm just giving you a couple. Remember, he says in Corinthians, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And he also does this for us. Did you know he has a before and after picture of you? Did you know there's a before and after picture of you, Christian, in the Bible? A couple of them. Ephesians chapter 2. Titus chapter 3. I'll show you that before I'm done. If I forget, you tell me. There's a picture of you. Before and after. Me too. But in Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me in the account of me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That was me. That's my life. And I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. In other words, if God saved me, he can save anybody. Right? Because I was the hard case. I wasn't going to go to Corinthians 15, but I want to now. So go to 1 Corinthians 15. And then we'll come back to Acts. First Corinthians 15. Speaking of the appearances of Jesus to the 12 and to 500 at once, and the risen Christ. And then he says in chapter 15, verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also. 1 Corinthians 15:8, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles and am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace broke in. I like those buts in the Bible, don't you? If it wasn't for God's grace, Paul never changed. Humanly speaking, he was immune to the gospel, Richard Longenecker says. I think he's right. But God's grace was too powerful for him. And God took the worst persecutor and saved him. I'll pick the worst one, save him. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So, this is what happened on that Damascus road. He didn't deserve salvation, he deserved judgment. Turn back to Acts chapter 26. We could go to several more, but I'm not going to do that. Now, let's look at this verbal photograph. And there's two parts to the picture. And you can do verbally what you can't do visually. First part, he takes a picture of what he was thinking as an unbeliever. Can't do that with a camera, right? He took a picture of what he was thinking as an unbeliever. And secondly, he took a picture of what he was doing as an unbeliever. And what he was doing was a result of what he was thinking, right? And so it wasn't just his actions that was wrong, his thinking was wrong. So let's look at the thinking in verse 8 and 9. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought within myself. I was just like you. I thought just like you were you're thinking right now. I was on the same level of mindset. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That was my thinking. Gamaliel, my teacher, might say, let him alone, but I knew better than him. I dare not let this group alone. I dare not be complacent. Now, what was he thinking? Well, number one, I want you to think about this. The church of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ was a threat to him as a non-Christian. And it's meant to be a threat. God has the church, his church in this world to be a threat to unbelief. The church is meant to be an unsettling presence in a world of unbelief and rebellion. It's meant to be a threatening presence in a world that's complacent and rejecting God. It's meant to be a presence that says, God is there, Jesus is real. You're on the wrong side. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They're going to shut those gates, and they're going to try to keep the gospel out, but the church will prevail. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Didn't he say that in John 15? They hated me without a cause, they're going to hate you. And John says in 1 John 5:19, we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. We are meant to upset the apple cart. God doesn't want non-Christians to be comfortable as non-Christians. God doesn't want unbelievers to be happy as unbelievers. God has put his church in here to stir things up just by being who we are and believing what we believe. It's not that we're trying to be obnoxious. We just are. No matter how nice we are a threat because we are a reminder of God and of Jesus Christ. And the world wants to forget God and forget Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They sense it. We need to sense it. And Jesus said in Luke 12, I didn't come to send peace on the earth, but what? A sword. I'm come to set a man at variance with his, turn to Luke 12. My senior mind is not working here this morning. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Suppose I'm come to give peace to the earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. Division? You want to divide people from people? I thought you're all about unity. Some unity is wonderful and good, other unity is terrible. When Germany and Italy and Japan got together in World War II, that was not a good unity, was it? That was a unity that was bad, threatening, terrible. And there's unity that needs to be broken up. And if people are unified in unbelief, that unity needs to be dealt with, right? And so Jesus said, people are unified against God in this world. Any religion but the real one. Any God but the real one. And I'm come, not to send peace on the earth, but division. Verse 52. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. You mean he would do that? Only hope you got. The Father will be divided against the Son. Who's the Christian there? The Father, the Son. The Son. Son becomes a Christian. The Father is upset about it. The Son against the Father. There the Father's a Christian and the Son's upset. The Mother against the Daughter. There the Daughter's a Christian and the Mother's upset. And the Daughter against the Mother. There the Mother's a Christian and the Daughter's upset. And the Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and all the rest. So it comes in various situations, right? But in every case, it's the Christian that's not trying to be divisive or nasty or upsetting. He's just being what they are, and all of a sudden things are upset. And you don't even totally fit in with your own family. But that's what your family needs if they're not believers. They need you there to stir stuff up. They need you there as a light and salt. That's what they desperately need. And so the church is meant to be an unsettling presence. The world's too happy the way they are. The world just wants it to be like it is. They just want God to go away and do something else somewhere else. God's not going away. So the church of Jesus Christ was a threat to Paul as a non-Christian, and he knew it. I'm going to get rid of these people. Number two, the church of Jesus Christ was a threat to Paul, not just as a non-Christian, but as a Pharisee. Now remember, the Pharisees was that group of Jews that specifically believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees did. They were divided on those two things. Now it seems surprising, doesn't it? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, theoretically. But they wouldn't accept that Jesus arose from the dead. Seems odd, doesn't it? You seem like they'd be the guys to jump on the bandwagon. Well, finally, we got proof of what we've been teaching all along. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. And that's what they didn't even like each other, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But it's interesting, why didn't Paul go kill Sadducees? Why didn't he get on a campaign against Sadducees? You want to campaign against somebody? Why don't you kill off Caiaphas and Annas and all those high priest aristocracy that denied the resurrection and were crass materialists? And then you'd just be left with people believing the resurrection, the Christians and the Pharisees. Why not do that if you want to kill somebody? Why go after the Christians that believe in the resurrection like you do? The only difference is they believe Jesus arose from the dead. You don't. And they believe he's the Messiah, and you don't. Well, why was it the way it was? Well, here, I think I've thought about this week, and I've come up with several things. Number one, there were more Pharisees and Sadducees. A lot more. There was about 6,000, 7,000 Pharisees in the whole nation, worldwide, and there was just a handful of Sadducees. Sadducees had the power. They were the high priest crowd, but they were just such a little group. It was no danger from them at all that the whole nation would ever believe like they believed. The Sadducees were already, or the Pharisees were already controlling the nation and the culture. The Sadducees would never be able to do that. The Sadducees were not a threat to the Pharisees. The Pharisees already had the culture, but the Christians were a threat because there were more Christian Jews than Pharisees. 6,000, 7,000 Pharisees? How many Christians do you think there were at this time in history? A lot more than there were Pharisees. Even in the Jerusalem church, James said to Paul, do you see how many thousands believe? That was after the 5,000 that they scattered in the first persecution. They all left, and now he got thousands more. The Christians were becoming a dominant force in Judaism. And so the Christians outnumbered the Pharisees, and they were a threat to the Pharisees. Kind of like the Jews were to the Egyptians when Pharaoh wanted to start throwing the male babies in the river. So the Pharisees felt threatened by the Christians because they were way outnumbered by them, and the Christians were growing and the Pharisees weren't. Second, the Sadducees and Pharisees shared pro-temple, pro-law teaching that was central to both groups' theology, even though they didn't share in their beliefs about the next life. They both believed the law was central and the temple was eternal, and the Christians were a threat to that. Remember, Stephen was killed for what they said was an anti-temple, anti-law sermon. This man teaches everybody everywhere against this place and against the law. Three, Jesus was crucified by the whole Sanhedrin, and it was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And once a group takes a position, they tend to defend that position to the death, right? Think about Congress and the dumb votes they make, and then they'll defend it even if they won't get elected. People defend what they decide, and that becomes a hill to die on. And so the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, crucified Jesus, and they, no doubt those people spent the rest of their life defending that decision. Four, a crucified Messiah seemed to Paul the Pharisee as a total contradiction. Whether he deserved to die or not, he died on a cross. And if you died on a cross, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, you were cursed by God. How can a Messiah be cursed by God? And Paul thought, no way he could be the Messiah. You've got to be wrong. Not grasping that he was cursed for us. He later understood that in Galatians 3. But he, in his mind at that time, God would never allow such a thing. And five, I can't get into Paul's head, but I think he also thought this. You Christians going around saying Jesus arose from the dead, you are discrediting our favorite doctrine, the resurrection. By this lie you're promoting about the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody's going to believe in the resurrection if you guys keep doing this. I think that was going on when he said, I thought that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So in his mind, there's no peaceful coexistence. If the old's going to survive, the new has got to go. And he had it in his head how things ought to be. Kind of like Naaman in the Old Testament. Well, I thought he would. He had his thinking, right? He'd come out and shout, clap his hands, do something dramatic. And Paul had his thinking. And in his mind, there's a fundamental incompatibility. And as Richard Longenecker said, Paul was, humanly speaking, immune to the gospel. And the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Paul was anti-Christ. He was anti-Christian. He was satanic to the core of his being, even though he was moral. He was the seed of the serpent. In before he was saved, he was acting like that, wasn't he? You are your father, the devil, and the works of your father you'll do, Jesus told the Jewish leadership. It's a very strong thing. Now, verse 9 and 10, back in Acts, he tells what he did. This is what I was thinking, and I didn't stop with thinking. I started doing stuff. I not only thought I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus, I did it. And so in chapter 26 and verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, started there. Many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Every time, with no exception, Paul said, kill them. Men and women, every one of them. Get rid of every single one of them. They're like lice. Get rid of them. So he demonized them all. He wanted every one of them dead. He wanted this totally stamped out. And it wasn't just the blood of Stephen. That was the first one. But he's breathing out threats and slaughter. And every word out of his mouth, Acts 9 says, was kill the Christians. And there he was. So what he did, how many Christians and how many synagogues were arrested? Impossible to tell. He was a man on a mission. He was a Jewish Osama bin Laden. That's what he was. Philip said he had once thrown himself, heart and soul, in the fierceness of his fury, into the great cause of uprooting what he considered to be a deadly heresy. Another one said, Linsky says, his overpowering conviction was that this name and all it embraced and conveyed must be abolished root and branch. He was fighting with all his heart and might against Christianity. Verse 11 is an interesting verse. It's the phrase that interests me in the King James. It says, being exceedingly mad against them. And I looked at that up in several translations. I got about seven or eight of them here. One translates it wild fury, another frantic fury, another mad fury, another mad rage, another raging fury, another furiously enraged. The NIV translates it my obsession against them. It's a little idiomatic. Literally, my Greek text says it to rage against. But he was obsessed with killing Christians. That's all he thought about day and night. That was in his mind. It totally occupied his life. He was exceedingly furious against them. He was out of control, driving hatred. Jesus explained that when he said in John 15, 21 and 24, there's going to come a time when those that kill you think they're doing God a service. There's not a greater illustration of that. That's 16, 2 to 3. But there's not a greater illustration of that than Saul, who later became Paul. And, when I think about this, I think about we ought to be a threatening presence. Sometimes we're so afraid of making people mad. And I'm not saying we ought to beard people or be provocative or anything like that, but we ought to be open about our faith, right? And John Wesley said, if you don't get people mad or you don't get them saved, you're not doing your job. I'm not saying we ought to be exactly like that, but he made people mad. They tore down a couple of houses to get to him. On two different occasions, they tore down the house. Wesley's in there. Let's tear down the house to get him. Fortunately, he got out the back door. But the church, the early church, was a threatening presence to unbelief. And they weren't being nasty or obnoxious. They were just being Christians. And you know we are, whether we want to be or not. No matter how nice you are, the world hates you. They won't tell you that, but they do. They just wish you'd move. We had a missionary in France years ago, and he spent years there, and people would come up to him and tell him, "We don't want you here. Why don't you just leave?" And you know, that's just the way an unbeliever that has any consciousness of what's really going on thinks, even if they don't say it. But God wants them to be uncomfortable. God wants them to be confronted about their unbelief. And so that's what was going on in Paul's heart and mind. That was his thought life. That was his actions. Now, could God ever save somebody like that? You know anybody like that? Have you given up on somebody like that? Isn't it amazing that God took this man and made him the greatest Christian that's probably ever lived? Now, if God could do that for Paul, probably your friend or relative that you think is beyond reach, maybe this will be the year they'll meet the Lord. Now, let's look at what happened here. He says, verse 10, "Which thing also did in Jerusalem, many of the saints that I shut in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often, even in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. I went through every synagogue in Jerusalem and took off for every other synagogue in the world." That was going to be his career. He was going to make a career. This was his life mission. Get rid of Christians. I don't think he envisioned his life as anything else. "Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, and at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them who journeyed with me." Now, this is where he meets the Lord. Now, it's so funny to watch unbelievers write about this. Some said he had sunstroke. S-U-N, sunstroke. And Harry Arnside said, no, he had sunstroke, S-O-N. Stroke. But some people say he's out in the sun, he had sunstroke. Well, give us more people a sunstroke if that's the problem. Some said he had an epileptic seizure. Some said he had hallucination. Some say he had a major bipolar swing. Some say he had a mental breakdown. But the text says, and Paul says, that he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him, spoke to him, and things happened external to himself. The other people heard the voice but didn't understand that the other people fell to the ground too. This wasn't inside Paul's head. This was something external to him. And it was initiated by the Lord himself. This was not mentally induced inside his head. Robert Raymond said, "There are pertinent data which indicate his conversion was not mentally induced. This came by meeting the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says in verse 14, "When we were all fallen to the earth." He's the only one that heard what was said, but everybody knew something was happening. "I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest me? Thou me, it's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you persecute.'" It was Jesus that initiated this event. F.F. Bruce says, "No single event, apart from the Christ event itself, has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul." And George Littleton, he was a lawyer that was going to disprove Christianity 200 years ago. And when he studied the conversion of Paul, he decided he was wrong and Christianity was right. He wrote an 80-page book on how Paul's conversion proves the truthfulness of Christianity. Just that one event. And this is what he said. The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity divine revelation. James Stocker said, Paul's whole theology is nothing but the explication of his own conversion. Everything changed. The law is not the center. Jesus is the center. Works isn't the way of salvation. Grace is the way of salvation. Everything changed at that moment. There's a hymn to celebrate this event, the conversion of Paul, written by a guy by the name of John Ellerton. I have no idea who he is. But Robert Raymond, in his book on Paul, has it in there. I'm going to quote from this hymn. I think it's quite interesting that you would sing about a conversion like this. We sing the glorious conquest before Damascus gate, when Saul, the church's spoiler, came breathing threats and hate. The ravening wolf rushed forward full early to the prey, but lo, the shepherd met him and bound him fast today. O glory most excelling that smote across his path, O light that pierced and blinded the zealot in his wrath, O voice that spake unto him the calm reproving word, O love that sought and held him, the bondman of his Lord. O wisdom ordering all things in order strong and sweet, what nobler spoil was ever cast at the victor's feet? What wiser master builder e'er wrought at thy employ than he till now so furious thy building to destroy? Lord, teach thy church the lesson still in her darkest hour of weakness and of danger to trust thy hidden power. Thy grace by ways mysterious the wrath of man can bind, and in thy boldest foeman, thy chosen saint can find. Have you given up on somebody? Think they're too hard? Too far gone? Have you given up on yourself? The risen Lord can surprise us. What's some applications this morning? As you look back over your life, this New Year's, what's some applications? What is the defining moment of your life? Many good things define us and make us who we are. Might be a parent, a marriage. Might be a time when we became a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or something else. Might be a time when we were cured of an illness or when we got a job or when we were in the war. There are many defining moments in people's lives. But I'm not talking about defining moments. I'm talking about the defining moment. For Christians, it is the day I was saved. The day I met the risen Lord. Everything before that was one thing. Everything after that is another. As the one man said, once I was blind, but now I see. The Bible talks about the new birth. Man must be born again to see the kingdom of God. The Bible talks about being a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things become new. The Bible talks about being you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's our passage, our before picture and after, right? Ephesians 2. Do you have that defining moment? Sad to say, some people's defining moment is when they get away from Christ and they get away from God and they get away from the Bible. John said they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us, not ever of us. Their Christianity was always a facade, like a Hollywood movie lot. But in their minds, their life-changing moment was when they got away from God. Pity that kind of person. That's called apostasy. By the way, there aren't any real ex-Christians. I saw a website on ex-Christian. If you are a Christian, you'll continue to be a Christian. You might have been a professing Christian and then left. That's different. But those of us that know the Lord, even though we know we're still a work in progress and we know there's a lot left to be done and we know we still fail the Lord and we still sin, we know there is a defining moment when God interacted in my life in a mighty, powerful way. I have a B.C. and an A.D. I have a before Christ and I have a year of our Lord when He's dealt with me. And maybe I was a church member. Maybe my parents were. Maybe I went to church my whole life. But there was a time when the Lord dealt with me. I didn't seem like Paul did. But I did come to saving faith. Paul looked back on his previous life different. He looked back with Christian eyes and a Christian heart and a Christian mindset. And he saw that life for what it really was. Next time, we'll see his after picture as he tells us about his commission. And I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly commission. And he talks about how God changed the very focus of his life. The Lord's still in that business. And that's why we're here this morning. Let's sing number 477. Let's stand and sing More Love.